is from 1 Timothy. The bulletin says verse 8, but we're going to go ahead and back up to verse 4 and just read verses 4 through 8. We're going to be taking at least 2 weeks, maybe three, on this text as it pertains to the family and the centrality of the family, the importance of the family. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone, trusting God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure, he's referring to other women who are claiming to be widows, is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Some of your Bibles say infidel. Now, Father, we ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to absorb and to learn what the Scriptures teach in their totality when it comes to the centrality of the family in a Christian economy. Help us to think well on this subject. Help us, Father, to not only hear, but then to act, to follow through on the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, as we consider this passage, we want to consider the form. That is, we're looking at the style that's being used by the apostle. The form of this passage takes what is commonly called a Hebrew chiasm. That's spelled C-H-I-A-S-M. I'm going to already encourage you to briefly go online and look a little bit into that. It's not complicated, but you may not get it just by one reference to it. We've talked about this here in the past, but it's been quite some time since we've raised the issue of Hebrew poetry and Hebrew mindset. We have to understand that the Hebrew mind was constructed by God so that in thought, in ways that we might today call connected parallelisms. That is what a chiasm is, as we're going to examine this a little bit. A chiasm is when a series of statements are made elongated to different lengths, whereupon a counter series of statements are made that correspond in a mirror-like fashion to the first series of statements that were made. I'm going to say that again because it's probably a bit complex. A chiasm is a series of statements which are made that are elongated to different lengths, whereupon a counter series of statements are made that correspond in a mirror-like fashion to the first series of statements that were made. So imagine in your mind, you have a series of steps on the left side and a series of steps on the right side. One are, in this case, descending, are used for descending, and the other is used for ascending. In the Hebrew chiasm, each step represents another statement that is being made about a particular subject. And then when you get to the bottom, that is the central point that is being driven at. And when you go up the stairs, then each step up corresponds to each step down. So, I'll give you some examples, including the one here. We'll make the one here last. In Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people fat. First step, and make their ears heavy. Second step, and shut their eyes. Third step, correspond, lest they see with their eyes. Second step up, and hear with their ears. Third step up, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. You see how what he did there? He made a comment, a comment, a comment, and then he corresponded with a parallelism going back up. That was a chiasm where you had an A prime, or A, B, C, A prime, or C prime, B prime, A prime. Right? Now, what's interesting about the Hebrew mind is that it can go to Q and then back up the steps again. I've seen scholars, I've seen them take whole books of the Bible and show that the whole book itself is one long chiasm. Now, there are different kinds of chiasm. We looked at one particular kind there. There's another kind where you have A, B, C, and then the and then C prime, B prime, A prime. So that the is really the point that is being driven at, that they want to really drive home. There are also synthetic parallelisms where A prime, or A, B, C, and A, and C prime, B prime, A prime are parallel to one another. There's also antithetical chiasms where A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime, that the primes are set in antithesis to the non-primes. Right? So as an explanation, it can be kind of confusing, but I promise you, if you go online and you look at some of this, it'll become instantaneous what they're doing. But can you imagine if they go up to Q and even higher, how difficult that would be for us to see as Westerners of the technique that's being used. But that's what Paul uses here. Let's use another example from Proverbs 11, 19, and 20. Righteousness brings one to life. A, pursuit of evil brings one to his death. B, B prime, a twisted heart is an abomination of Yahweh. A prime, a mature path is a pleasure. So you see this all over Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry comprises about 75% of the scripture. Which is to say, you'll find Hebrew poetry in every genre. And so, it probably is a wee bit important that we at least have on our horizons the ability to see chiasms. It's hard to get into that mode of thinking. It's important for you because it will help you listen to sermons as well. For example, a classic mistake in handling scriptures from the pulpit is to try to take chiasms and make several points when the points in the Hebrew structure are parallel. In other words, if you have blessed is the man who sits not, Psalm 1. Yeah. So he makes a series of statements there about sitting, standing, and walking. But they're all, he's getting at one point there, and it'd be a mistake to build a sermon on that chiasm that is based on those three points. Because there's one point overall that he's getting at there. So again, this is an example of Hebrew poetry. You find it in Psalms, Proverbs, Jobs, portions of the prophets. You find it in the Gospels. As I've said, 75% of the Bible is poetry. And so we can look for these chiastic structures. Here we have, this is not poetry, but here in this scripture that we read, we find a chiasm. A, you find words to the relatives. In verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. That's a word to relatives. The next statement is verse 5. Now, she was really a widow and left alone, trusting God, and continues in supplications and prayer night and day. So we have A, word to relatives. B, words to the widows. Verse 6, judgment on disobedient widows, which corresponds to verse 5. And in verse 8, judgment on disobedient relatives, which corresponds to verse 4. So this is a chiastic structure. And it may be that the oomph point here is the idea of these things command, verse 7, that they may be blameless. In other words, the emphasis is on put forward what I'm teaching in this chiastic structure. Now, the question might rise, was Paul trying to use a chiasm? And I don't know that he was. It was just the way what? It was just the way their minds were. It's the way they ticked. So that they fell into this probably without even knowing it, because that was the way that God taught these people how to think. It's their Hebrew mind, the way their Hebrew mind was structured. Think of this methodology as starting and ending with matching bookends so that the ending corresponds always to the beginning. Meanwhile, the bookends continue on through the passage so that with each initial statement, there's a kind of corresponding echoing statement. Perhaps, as we said, in a parallel fashion, perhaps in an antithetical fashion, that is going to be made. And the challenge for you this morning, and the way reason I'm bringing this up, is for you to start reading your Bible, trying to do what? Locate these chiasms. Right? It's easier to do when there's only A, B, B prime, A prime. It's harder to do to see when it gets out to Q or double Z, because you've got to keep this math in your head. Well, I've introduced this Hebraic technique. If you want to do more, you can find all kinds of examples online. And if you can't find them online, just ask me. I know where they're at. But as I said, the reason I bring this up is so that you can read the Scripture in a more informed manner. And of course, that's something that all of us should want and desire as Christians. Now let us turn to the meaning of the text. First of all, we consider the words to the relatives here in verse 4. He starts by saying, honor widows who are really widows. And already lights are turned on because he's saying honor widows who are really widows. Obviously, the implication is what? There are some widows who are not really widows. And so he's dealing with a situation in the church. There's this long widow list, and he's trying to help the church with its responsibilities by calling the list and getting these widows off the list who don't belong there, so the church can more responsibly deal with the widows that they have to deal with. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit is direct in the responsibility of the family to take care of their aged. Right? The issue is widows here, but understand that the lifespan for a man in the ancient world would have been much less, so you weren't going to have a lot of widowers. And even if you did, those men probably would still have the ability to provide for themselves. But if we were to take this and make it applicable, we would say not just widows, but the aged today. St. Paul clearly says there's this obligation on the part of the children, and yes, grandchildren, to care for their parents who can't take care of themselves, even saying that in caring for them, that those children are doing what? Yeah, it's in the text. What are they doing? So there in verse 4, repay their parents. So there's a sense of obligation. Your parents took care of you. Now you, as the children and the grandchildren, we're going to argue the descendants in general, you have the responsibility as their family to care for them when they can't care for themselves. Now this obviously implies that the parents have been responsible and had taken care of their adult children when they were children. And today this is perhaps something that we can't automatically assume as occurring in our culture of broken homes. But the assumption here on the part of the apostles is that children owe a debt of honor to their parents. It is resonating with the Old Testament command to honor thy father and mother. Understand what's going on here is that in the ancient world, if you were a widow without family, well, it sucks to be you. All right? You had nobody looking out for you. You might, like the younger widows that maybe is being hinted at here, take up a life of a sensuality, prostitution, in order to be able to pay the bills. You might go to begging. But consistent with Scripture that we find throughout, the Christians have an responsibility to provide for the widows. And Paul is teaching here that responsibility starts first where? In the family. And then he'll go on to teach that if the family for some reason isn't around, can't do it, there isn't any family, then it falls upon the church. It falls upon the church to look out and take care of them. And throughout the Scriptures we find that the widows are looked after. True and undefiled religion is this, James says, to visit the widows and the orphans. So over and over again we find this emphasis throughout the Scripture in taking care of widows, and we find it here as well. But the first responsibility lies upon the family. And in doing so, Paul makes it clear that there is distinctions to be had between what the family is primarily responsible for and what the church is primarily responsible for. Another thing that we find here is this idea that the church does have a responsibility for social action. And that's not the same thing as saying we embrace the social gospel. I could spend a whole sermon saying, well, that's not a good idea. But the church does have social responsibilities. And I say that because there's a whole wing who is the majority report now in the Reformed world that is saying that the family is outside the realm of the church and so is not really responsible. That's in the common realm, not in the church realm. And so what we're seeing here is that Scripture does teach, as it does teach, we also so must preach, that there is a responsibility that we have in terms of social action. And if you pull that string far enough and long enough, what you find is there is such a thing as a Christian social order. And here, we learn that it starts with the family understanding its unique responsibility to the generations. Now, we've talked many times before about other social order points. But the idea that Christianity doesn't look like something, if it walks in the public square, is just utter nonsense to the point of heresy. And yet that's what we're dealing with constantly as we deal with the graduates of Escondido, Westminster West, California, and countless others who are being taught over and over again that the Scriptures don't have anything to do with the social order. I've already gone from preaching to meddling. As we said here, the problem here that Paul is dealing with, that the Holy Spirit is addressing, is apparently that there were deadbeat children who were fobbing the responsibility to provide for the aged off on the church. In verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So obviously the first century, even in the church, wasn't exactly exemplary when it came to what? To these family responsibilities. And so Paul has to write Timothy, hey, you need to set these things down. You need to teach these things. And so in doing so here, the Holy Spirit limns out the truth that distinctions are to be made. It's what the family realm is uniquely responsible for and what the church realm is responsible for. While at the same time teaching that there is no family, that where there is no family to care for a widow, that the church must be the family of God to those family-less widows. And here, I had the opportunity to give a perfect illustration within our own body. Imagine how happy I was, as Steve Martin would say, how I had happy feet when I learned that Jared had gone and worked on getting the phone lines right for one of our widows. That's consistent with the kind of ethos that's being taught here. The church does have these responsibilities. Now, there are all kinds of barriers that have been built up against the church. We'll talk about those in subsequent weeks. But at least we can understand the principle that's put forth here is that the church does have responsibility, unique responsibility to the aged, when the family can't come alongside and do that, or won't, as the case may be. In 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. And the idea of honoring widows there, per the instructions of the Holy Spirit, means to financially provide for them. We see the word honor and we don't think finances, but the word that's used here, Paul is teaching that there must be care for the widows, and that honor includes financial support. The word there is tima. The use of the verb here in the comment and the fourth commandment, where the withholding of the honor due consists in saying, it is Corban by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. You understand that Jesus faced this issue, right? They had responsibility to their parents, but they were saying, oh, sorry, mom and dad, what I was going to give to you, I'm going to give to the temple. And Jesus said what? You remember? It was pretty strong. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. And Jesus lambasted them. And so they, in that case, withheld the honor due. And that passage shows clearly that the notion of honoring includes material support for the widows as necessary. So again, in verse 17 of this chapter, we see this phrase again, double honor, who do to elders who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, again, that idea of honor here for widows and double honors has reference to, it's not limited to, but it has reference to material support. Money. So if there's no family to materially support the aged, then the church must step in and fill that vacuum. However, normally it is the family that's responsible to care for its own aged. As an aside, let us know here that the call for the church to be concerned with taking care of the widow would have been a stark contrast, as we've mentioned or already hinted at already, would have been in stark contrast to the pagans at that time who viewed women in general, never mind aged women, as second-class citizens. In taking up this care for the least of these, the church was demonstrating that the social order that a Christian community would create would be far different than the social order that's found among pagans, non-Christians. Right? So clearly what this passage implies when you pull the string, it implies that there is such a thing as a Christian culture and a non-Christian culture. And again, I pause to bring this out because radical two-kingdom theology is taught by David Van Drunen and R. Scott Clark and Michael Scott Horton. Radical two-kingdom theology teaches that there is no such thing as Christian culture. It's not possible for cultures to be Christian. But this text in Timothy, when you pull the string enough, clearly implies you're idiots. There is such a thing as Christian culture. And we see it beginning with the responsibilities of the families and the church to widows. Now let's note briefly here that one implication of this is that the New Testament does not define church primarily as where the members are to be passive recipients listening to two sermons on every Sunday. This is a teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy to teach to who? To what body? The church. And so obviously, in Paul's head, there is a vision of the church that is not, come Sundays, reach for your wallet, put your money in the plate, and that's the end. There is an activist role that's being set forth here for the church to enter in and be the church to the community. And here the church has failed greatly in the West in general. We have not understood that the church is more than just this gathering on Sundays. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It is being the church. Some may tend to think that the church doesn't need to do this today because, well, that's why we have welfare and Social Security, right? So we don't need to worry about that because we've shifted out to who? The state. That's right. But I can tell you, and some of you already know this, but I can tell you as someone who spent his first 6.5 years pastoring among many poor senior citizens, that the government only gives the aged enough to make sure that they remain poor and dependent on the feds. They receive just enough to remain at the poverty level. And I saw that over and over and over and over again pastoring in South Carolina. And so the church there would do what little it could. We were a small rural congregation, but we would do what little we could to help these good people, these Christian widows and widowers. So, they're not to be kept at poverty level, that is the aged, the widows and widowers. If they do not have kin to provide for them, then they ought to be able to look, rightly so, to the church. However, ideally, St. Paul teaches that we said here, it is the family who God has designed to care for its own, and this care is to be taken up intergenerationally. Note, St. Paul says it is Christian children and grandchildren who are responsible for the care of the aged. And today, given the longer lifespans, we might include what? Or who? Great-grandchildren. We might. This intergenerational responsibility and privilege works to tie the generations together along lines of blood and faith. And here let us note that this intergenerational or transgenerational care should work in both directions. Right? We've talked so far about one direction, right? We've talked about the younger to the aged. But Scripture also has a word to say about the responsibility of the aged to the younger. In Proverbs, what does a good person do? A good person leaves an inheritance for who? Their children's children. See, this financial responsibility flows in what? In both directions. The young are supposed to take care of the old, and the old are supposed to be thinking as they get towards that end, there's an inheritance that has to be left. Now, that inheritance, granted, can take all kinds of forms. It can take money. It can take character that you're leaving to your family. It can be any number of things. But the thing is that as I grow old, as Jane and I age, we're supposed to be thinking about what? The generations behind us and what we're what? Going to leave them. Do we think like that anymore as Americans? I had my socks rocked when my mother-in-law died. Her husband had gone a year or a year and a half earlier. And these were people that by no means had gotten rich off the ministry. And yet there it was in their will, this inheritance that was left to their three children. And you look at this inheritance and you thought, how in the world did they ever do that, given what they were paid during their career? And yet they remembered Proverbs, a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. We no longer, as we said, embrace this Christian social order mindset. I have another experience at the other end. As a child, my father worked as a bookkeeper-accountant for a funeral home. So I would be there visiting Dad, and I'd also go into the nursing home. And to this day, those memories haunt me. Lonely, alone, without care, vile smell. This ought not to be named among who? Among Christians. This mindset is not embraced by the West. Instead, you'll see on the one end of the generation continuing bumper stickers on these huge houses on wheels. And they'll say, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Ha, ha, ha. On the other hand, you'll see as I did as a boy who was often, as I said, nursing homes, old people abandoned and lonely. So in the West, we've forgotten the simple principles that Paul is putting down here that Scripture as a whole teaches. So the generations, now combine all this destructive generational self-centeredness, we might call it generational narcissism, with the fact that the feds are systematically attacking this vision of intergenerational, transgenerational family faithfulness with this program of the inheritance tax, no default divorce, government schools and other programs that are designed to do what? What are they designed to do? Weaken the family. And so, more later on opposition to the Christian view of transgenerational family lives, more in subsequent weeks. So the generations and their families are biblically designed to take care of one another, and we must pause here and ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are we taking care of our kin up and down the line? I'm reminded of a story my good friend Mark Chambers told me about when he was a young man, first married with young kids, and he was in a bit of a sticky wicket financially, and his dad came alongside and wrote a generous check. And Mark said, he promised his dad, Dad, I'll pay you off. And his dad said, no, you won't. He said, what you'll do is you'll do the same thing that I'm doing here for who? For your children. That's a biblical mindset. That is a biblical model. So there's a great deal that's beautiful about the Scriptures, but on this matter, there is little more that is more beautiful than what we see even of our Lord Jesus Christ. While dying on the cross, He takes up the mindset of God that we are finding here, and in spite of unspeakable torture, He spends His last strength doing what? Making sure that His mother is taken care of. Don't tell anybody. It's our secret. But that's kinism. What is implied in the instructions here in 1 Timothy 5, then, is the idea of the trustee family. And that's a different model. The model that we find throughout Scripture, the trustee family model, is a different model than what we find in the West today. Although, beginning in the West, that trustee model was in place. Carl Zimmerman, in a book I highly recommend, Family and Civilization, teases out the differences between the different family models. There's the atomistic family, the domestic family, the trustee family, which Scripture pushes towards, although there are elements of the domestic family in Scripture. And these are all different models of family life that have been taken up in different places in the West at different times. And again, I say that what we're seeing here in 1 Timothy 5 is that Scripture presupposes this trustee family model, where this transgenerational responsibility one to another. This trustee model is the idea that the family is more than what we call today the nuclear family. That the family includes what? Grandma, grandpa, aunts, uncles, cousins, nieces, nephews. In America, at one time, even two generations ago, they understood that. I can remember my own family when I was a child going to the family farm and all kinds of people there I didn't know, but guess what they all were? Family. That kind of thing, it happens still, but the interdependence that was found once upon a time is no longer there. Now, as it comes to the trustee family, let us consider this. When the state is weak, the extended family or clan is the primary social power. This is the trustee family. And the state itself, then, is seen as a union of families rather than just a union of individuals. Rights and property in the trustee family mindset belong primarily to the family itself. It's not that an individual holds property. It's that the individual head of the family is holding property for who? The whole family, transgenerationally. Think of Naboth. He didn't want to sell his vineyard. Right? Because why? Because that would be something that would not be consistent or pleasing to who? His fathers. Naboth's vineyard. Remember that? So the trustee model that Paul is presupposing here is the model of family that we find throughout the Scripture. Let's try this for an illustration. Carl Zimmerman noted that the family brings the past into the present. That's the idea of the trustee family. It's kind of like, if you can imagine, and here you'll forgive my rock and roll background, it's kind of like the members of a band. The members of a band over the course of 25 or 30 years, what might happen? They might change in and out so that at some point the band no longer has members playing who are original members of that first band. Doobie Brothers, REO Speedwagon, whoever you want to name. But they still are what? The band. They still have the same sound. They still have the same fan base. Because the band is now transgenerational. That's the way a trustee family mindset works. It's not the current incarnation of the McAtees that's important. It is the understanding that as the head of the home, I'm responsible for all that's been given to me and all that I want to do what? Pass on. Westerners no longer think like that. Westerners think very individualistically. They don't even think anymore so much of the nuclear family. But Paul's here, his model, he's a Hebrew, he's saturated in Scripture, and his mindset is this trustee family. We find this contained in the lyrics of Dan Fogelberg's tune, "The leader of the band is tired, his eyes are growing old." But his blood runs through my instrument and his song is in my soul. My life has been a poor attempt to imitate the man. I'm just a living legacy to the leader of the band. You understand what's going on? You understand how that images, that pictures this trustee family model? He sees himself as just a continuation of who? His dad. And he will hope that his son sees himself as a continuation of him. That's the trustee family model that Paul is implying here. In a trustee family, the music does not die with the members of the band from one generation, but continues on in subsequent generations. In the South, they still have some memory of this when I lived there. Just by the phraseology they used, Hoy Bundrick, two generations ahead of me, he used to say, "Oh yeah, my family's been knowing that family for over 100 years. You ever heard anybody say that? When he first said that to me, it took me about a week to process that. So the family is not a one-and-done generational phenomenon in a trustee family. It stretches from the past to the present, while all the time remaining one unit. It has different members, but it remains the band. Because of this, I'm as attached to my great-grandfather as he is to my great-grandson. Different members, same band." In Zimmerman's analysis, the family is the primary instrument of justice. The family itself is held accountable for the misdeeds of its members, and each member has a duty to avenge wrongs against his kinsmen. In this model, if you do something, you're not only shaming yourself, you're bringing shame on the whole family. Again, we don't think that way anymore. Historically speaking, trustee families and societies have often been polytheistic. They don't have to be, but that's often been the case, with each clan having its own private gods. Greece, Roman, and Germanic barbarians all began with a trustee family system. However, Israel, in many respects, though not in totality, also practiced the trustee family model. Are we patient enough to go on? I'd like to finish these three models. The next model is the domestic family. As the state gains power in the domestic family, it takes over the role of enforcing justice and tries to stamp out the private justice of the trustee families. We find some of that in Israel. The domestic family also has then biblical roots to the degree that is seen in the fact that the families of Israel were not allowed to implement a judicial death penalty apart from the concurrence of the community and apart from witnesses. So the family was not judge, jury, and executioner, as can be found in a bad model of trustee family. It's not judge, jury, and executioner, such as was found in the American lore. You remember this, at least somewhat, of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Right? Even if you don't know a great deal, you begin to get visions that these two clans were at war with each other, and they were taking it upon themselves to bring justice. In domestic family arrangements and social orders, there are more duties that are extended to non-kinsmen. There is more cooperation between families. Judges, magistrates, sheriffs, public personnel come from many different families and work together to make the social order work. And so it's not so family concentrated. Their responsibilities are shipped out from the family to other agencies. With the spread of trade, then, it becomes useful for a family to be able to sell the property which it had been holding in trust. And out of these pressures arise the domestic family, the type which Zimmerman believes constitutes the best family balance of family and society. The domestic family consists of the living members of the nuclear family unit, father, mother, and children. Family property belongs to the paterfamilias. The living no longer hold it in trust. That's a key. In the trustee family, they hold property in trust for all the generations. In the domestic family, it's no longer being held in trust that way. Rearing children in this model is the family's primary function. Religion provides strong social sanctions against things like divorce, childlessness, and sexual immorality. The last one then, the Adamistic family, and guess where we're at? Yeah, we're at number three. In the West, we're at number three. That'll become clear. We have given up the trustee family. I'm old enough, and some of you are old enough to remember living during the time of the domestic family. But you've also lived through a time where we have clearly transitioned from the domestic family to the atomistic family. And that comes from individualism and piety spreading. And as that happens, the Christian theological foundations of the domestic family are undermined, leading to the atomistic family. In the atomistic society, marriage is seen as temporary and socially unimportant as between independent individuals. And so in the atomistic mindset, in the atomistic family model, for example, when Josh and Becca get married, it's just two individuals that are getting married. What's been lost is what? That there are two families that are coming together. And so as they're now sovereign individuals by themselves contracting marriage, then who's to say it's any big deal for them to eventually do what? Break it. Because it's not related to family, and also in the atomistic family, it's not related to Christianity. As this atomistic mindset spreads, divorce becomes common. Right? We're living that. Adultery loses its stigma. Sexual perversions of all sorts come to be accepted and even celebrated. Children rebel against their parents. Childbearing comes to be seen as a burden, and the population implodes. All of Western Europe, all of Europe and America, their birth rates are below what? Replacement rate levels. And why is that? Because we've embraced the atomistic family, which is contrary to what Paul is assuming and presupposing here in 1 Timothy 5. Well, all of Scripture presupposes. All of Scripture gives us kind of a hybrid between the trustee and domestic family, but instead, having abandoned Christ, having thumbed their nose at Him, having rebelled, we have now moved to the atomistic family and hyper-individualism. We have become a culture of narcissists. Zimmerman noted a society cannot survive without the will to produce the next generation. And so the decadent society is eventually replaced by a new civilization embracing a more virile, that is, trustee family type, and then the cycle begins again. Now, in the context of all this, it's in the interest of the state to undermine the family because an atomistic family is no threat to who? To the state. And the tyrant state doesn't want any competitors. And so it passes legislation to do what? To weaken the family. This is why, one reason why, you probably already know it by now, but pastor has a deep and abiding loathing for the state. Because it's at war with biblical Christianity in a panoply of type of expressions, not least of which is the family. And throughout the Scriptures, what we find, supporting what Paul's doing here in 1 Timothy 5, what we find is that the family is central. All of this is especially brought forth, and then in verse 8, which we're going to look at more in subsequent weeks, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you get family wrong, Paul is saying here, when you get family wrong, the Holy Spirit is saying here, you are worse than the infidel. Why? Because the infidel at least had this much in their head, and we'll talk about this more next week, that they had a responsibility to who? They're people. We have gotten to the point where we have lost the idea that we have a responsibility to our unique people. Indeed, Legion is the name of the clergy today that is saying that this idea of being uniquely responsible for our people and to our people is S-I-N. They're calling evil good and good evil. And it ticks me off. And you know what? It ticks God off too. Well, let's close with just one quote here. We'll pick up with verse 8 and continue to massage and continue to knead and continue to look at what's going on here in this passage, the presuppositions and the assumptions that are behind it, the implications, pulling the string and finding out more and more about the centrality of the family. We'll continue to do that and look at other passages that come in at this point. But let's close with a quote from Thomas Fleming in support of the trustee family. Fleming had this to say. Fleming is Roman Catholic, so obviously we take exceptions to many of the things he believes, but in this one, we would say even a blind old sow can find an acorn once in a while. Fleming says this: for most of the past 100 years, defenders of family values have limited their attention to the so-called bourgeois or nuclear family, and some have even pretended that these isolated households of parents and children are a human norm. To anyone who knows anything about chimpanzees or primitive societies, indeed, to anyone who has read the Old Testament or Beowulf or the Iliad, such a notion will appear preposterous. In rough times, isolated households are incapable of defending themselves from predatory enemies, and in conditions imposed by modern state, nuclear families cannot stand up against the legions of public school teachers, child-saving social workers, and children's rights advocates. Stripped of the protection offered by broader networks of kith and kin, the nuclear family cannot even protect its children from mass culture, much less from the vast network of social agencies arrayed against it. So what Fleming is saying is that those of us who want to esteem and espouse this kind of mindset that we find by Paul here in Timothy and throughout the Scripture, these people with this mindset, the state is making war against them. And you know what? In my lifetime, they have been remarkably successful. And so the question that's presented to all of us and to all of God's church and to Christendom as it might still exist in some seed-like fashion, the question is this: when are we going to start pushing back? When are we going to start saying that I have no interest in what you have for me, Mr. Fed? I am standing on the Scripture, me and my children with me. Choose you this day whom you shall serve, but for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord, and we're going to protect our families. Much more to say. Subsequent weeks we'll look at it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we recognize and confess before you, if there's going to be reformation on this issue, if there's going to be a pivot, if there's going to be a change, if there's going to be repentance, it must be by the Holy Spirit's work as He runs along the tracks of the Word. We do earnestly pray, however, that the church would wake up to these what today are considered old-fashioned notions. That we once again esteem this hybrid trustee domestic family that we find presupposed and assumed and taught explicitly in Scripture. We pray that you give us the ability to see through the smokescreen of this grifter culture and grant us grace to see how they're attacking us at every turn. Help us, deliver us, Father, from thinking their attacks are normal, are the way that things are supposed to be. We need, Father, wisdom from the Holy Spirit from heaven above to know the times and what should be done. And we need, we pray, thee, a return to the centrality of family in all of our thinking. We thank you, Father, for the grace that have gone before that have taught us on this subject. We thank you for Herman Bavinck in the early 1900s. We thank you for R.J. Rushdoony. We thank you, Father, for Dr. R.L. Dabney. And there have been many others, Father, that have understood the centrality of the family. And we pray that you might grant us that without a diminishing of the importance of the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.